book of Romans. We've been preaching through that. We believe in making the Bible clear. This is God's word, his inspired word to us. We want to hear and learn everything that God has to say. So we're in Romans 8 today, end of Romans 8. I'm going to show you a picture, and this, for some of you that are younger, won't know what this picture is. But if you're older, you'll know. This is what car rides used to look like before Siri, before the iPhone, before Google Maps. You don't know where you're going? I said turn left. No, you're supposed to take that exit, not this exit. Do you know where? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? Before there was a voice in your car that told you, use the second from the right lane to exit here. That didn't exist not that long ago. And there's this thing that would happen to you. You would get lost. Right? There was no redirecting. That didn't happen. You just had to actually pull over and go to a store. Hey, I'm looking for, and they, well, you go down to Jack's house and turn left, and you're going, I don't know, Jack. Some people were good and could read a map. Who's our map readers in here? Some of you could read a map. You're like, I know where I am. But for a lot of years, if you were going to another town or going to somebody's wedding, and where is that reception, you would get lost. You didn't know where to turn. You didn't have GPS technology. It just didn't exist. And then I was thinking of, you know, this would happen. Sometimes we'd have a youth event. And so we would do these things called rallies. And so we would take a whole bunch of kids from here and go to other cities. And so we'd have a bus and multiple vans trying to find a house. You think it's bad enough to get lost with one vehicle when you've got like six of them behind you, right? Like I've led six vans into the wrong neighborhood. It's really hard to follow somebody when they don't know where they're going, right? It's really hard to follow. It's really hard to be in the car when someone doesn't know where they're going, when there's no GPS. You get lost. You get confused. You get turned around. Do you know where we're landing? Do you know the direction here? Do you know what's going to happen? How I'm following you, and we just made six wrong turns, right? It's very hard to follow if there's no guidance. And that can happen in our life. It can be hard to follow God when we don't know where he's going, right? It's hard enough when you're trying to figure out where you're going, but we're in life, if you're a follower of Jesus, we want to follow where God is going, but sometimes we don't know where he's going, and that mostly comes up when you're suffering, when you're going through trials, when you're going through hardships, when things aren't working, when things are broken, when things are desperate, and there's this sense of, God, I'm trying to follow you, but I don't know where you're going because you're taking me through what feels like wrong turns. Why is this happening? Why are we struggling? Why are we suffering? I want to follow you, but I don't know where you're going because where you're going, or I don't like where we're going. Anybody been there? I'm following you, God, but it's not making sense to me because following you right now hurts. And so we're going to talk about that. We're talking about following God and going with God into suffering. And can we trust him that he actually knows where he's going? He's the GPS, right? Not the global positioning, the God positioning, right? He's got the plan. Can we follow him when we don't know where he's going and when the road gets rough? So that's where we're going today. We're in Romans chapter 8, and it's been 2 weeks ago since I preached. So this is where I'll kind of read a little bit of what we covered, and then we'll jump into our part today. We've only got three verses today. But fear not, we could stretch three verses for hours. Don't worry. So this is where we've been going, is looking at the amazing work of God in our life. And we've talked about in Romans 8 that his followers are filled with the Spirit, just as we're remembering on Pentecost. So Romans 8:16, it said, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit in you continues to confirm that if you're in Christ, you are his. You are his. You are his. And then if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So you inherit everything that the Lord Jesus inherits with him, which is everything. It all goes to him. And then this is just tucked in there. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It just kind of slid right in there. wait, I like the children part, I like the inheriting part, I like the glorified part, but there's this part I don't like very much. We suffer with him. He's saying that's part of the deal. So then verse 18 through the end of the chapter really guides us, how do we keep going with God through suffering? We looked at 18 through 27 really a couple weeks ago, and then we're going to pick up the next little piece today. So look how he talks about suffering. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So he's saying the suffering isn't on the same scale as how great the glory will be, but they're still suffering. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So you can see over and over, suffering is assumed. Groaning is in the pains of childbirth. It's going to be hard, laborious. And that's, it's even believers. So if you've ever had the idea you come to Christ and the way gets smooth and everything's happy and nothing ever hurts again, you're not reading the Bible, right? Over and over, he's saying suffering is part of it. Groaning, creation is groaning. Believers are groaning. We're waiting for the coming of Jesus. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for with patience. So hope is one way that gets us through suffering. We know something good's coming. And the second way we saw was that the Spirit helps. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we saw that the Spirit of God is praying on your behalf, and God knows intimately what's happening in your life. So the Spirit helps us through suffering by being there, being present, praying on our behalf. And then here's this last chunk, 28 through 30 we're going to do today. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that last one, that little chunk we're going to do is this third thing that helps us through suffering. We have the future hope of glory, we have the Holy Spirit, and then we have this last one where we're going to see today that we endure suffering by knowing and trusting God's good plan. By knowing and trusting God's good plan. So you're not getting in the car with someone who doesn't know where they're going. You're not getting in the car with someone who's getting lost everywhere. We're going to see God has a good plan. We've got to know it and trust it. That's what we're going to see here. So the first verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That is almost an absurd statement. Did you hear me read it? All things work together for good. Absurd means wildly unreasonable or illogical. All things work together for good. Can you think of some all things that are not very good? Just think of them. That's a lot of things. Diseases, right? Abuse, thefts, betrayals, death, wars, divorce, bankruptcy. Right? Mental illness, all things, disabilities, persecution, pain. This is, and that's just, you probably think of all kinds of more that are general or personal to you. We know that for those who love God, all things. Wow. That is a big statement. All things work together for good. So I don't think it's absurd, but it almost feels like it. We're going to have to unpack this to figure out how can he say that all things, all the bad things, all the good things, all the things that we go through, they work together for good. So there's some qualifiers or limiters. Like, okay, who's this talking about? It's talking about believers. See, people who love God and people who are called by God. Okay, so this isn't just all things work out for everybody all the time. That's not true. You don't have to look very hard in the world to figure out. No, that's not true. But he's saying for his people, for those who love God, and as we're going to see, you can't love God unless you've been called by God. He has to work first. So this is saying this is for believers. If God's called you, you've responded in faith, you love God, this is who this is talking to. So it's not anyone everywhere all the time, all things work out for good, right? So go buy a lottery ticket. No, that's not what he's talking about. For believers, for followers of Jesus, he's going to confidently tell you all things work out for good or work together for good. So it is qualified. So this is for followers of Jesus. And then he makes this strong assertion, a strong statement here. He says, we know this. We know this. Not we think, not we hope, right? We know this. It's very confident, right? You know where you're sitting right now. At least I hope you do. 3545 Northwest Avenue. That's where you are right now, Northwest Baptist Church. Right? You know where you are. You know your name. Right? You know what time it is-ish. Right? You know these things. You know who's sitting next to you probably. You know these things. And we know. Right? So this is not wishful thinking today. This is confident. We know that God is up to something. We know that God is working all things. And then it says according to his purpose. Right? So the good isn't good that you think necessarily. It's the good that God's purpose. And it can also be translated according to his plan, right? He didn't get in the car and say, you know, let's just see where it takes us. Maybe we'll find a good Mexican restaurant 3 hours from here. Let's just see where the car goes, right? No. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And so God is the only one that can actually take every bad thing and make it good because he's the only one with a plan that can't be stopped or broken. This is why he can say things like this, because this is what God says. He says, remember this. This is Isaiah. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has a plan, and he's the only one that can say everything I say is going to happen before it happens. I've known it from before time to the end of time. My plan works. Our plans don't work. We make plans, and then they go sideways. God's plans work. Same Isaiah 55. He says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? He's saying the rain does what it's going to do. We're in California and we took an Uber to one of our destinations and we were talking to the guy that lives there and driving the Uber and he said, yeah, it rains so much here. They call it a bloom year because things bloom that we never see here. Like flowers and stuff. And they're like, yeah, we know. This happens like constantly where we're from. But he was like shocked. He's like, and it's green everywhere and these flowers bloom. We've never seen them before. And that's what it says. When the rain comes down, it does what it's going to do. Even in dry California, if it rains, it brings forth life. And he's saying, when my word goes out, if God says it, it's going to happen. It doesn't come back empty. It accomplishes his purpose. So that's why when he makes these statements, we know all things work together for good, not just for something that God hopes is going to work out someday, and maybe if I pull enough levers, it all lands where I want. No, no, no. I have a complete plan, and I have an end goal in mind, and everything I say from beginning to end comes to pass. And so you can know, we're going to see even all the things that don't work and are broken from our point of view end up fulfilling God's plan. It says you can know this. So that's why we get to this, we endure suffering by knowing and trusting God's good plan. He's not just winging it up there. He's not going, oh, let me try plan B, C, X, Y, Z. We'll try this one. That didn't work. No, no. It's his plan, and he's working it. And so we know that he can do good things even with bad things. So what's this plan we're talking about? What's this plan? What's this purpose? What's God's good plan? Well, it's verses 29 and 30. We just read them again. And he says, this is the plan, right? The for there is a because statement. We can know that all things work together for good because, right, he's filling in, for, this is the reason, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's saying this is God's plan. And this is how we know he's going to work all things together for good. So I made a little kind of image. From eternity past to eternity future, God is redeeming humanity. You're going to see that in here. From eternity past, meaning as far, there is no end to God either direction. God goes back as far as you can go, and he goes forward as far as you can go, and he's present at all times, right? Time is not a constraint on God. God doesn't operate in time like we do. But sometime in eternity past, God made a plan for the earth, and he made a plan for you, and he made a plan for this moment. And sometime in eternity future, God's already got a plan for you and a plan for what he's going to do. It's already there. So from as far back as you can go to as far forward as you can go, God has a plan and he's redeeming humanity. And so if he's doing that, both directions, you can know he's going to take suffering and turn it for good. So let's look at the things. Eternity past. For those whom he foreknew. It's not a tricky word. It just means what you think. To know beforehand. It's not a guess. Like, I had a feeling that neighbor turned out weird and then the cop showed up. Like, no, that's a suspicion, that's a feeling. Foreknow, like you actually know in advance. I know this is coming. I know, and it even includes the ideas of knowledge isn't just knowing about something else. No, it means I planned it that way. I knew it was going to happen. You see this with talking about Jeremiah, one of his prophets. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, right? And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. So foreknowledge isn't just random. It's foreknowledge has the idea of forechoosing and foreloving. I know you before. I'm planning for you to come. Sometime in eternity past, I don't know when, he knew as far back as you can go back and as far forward. He says, I informed you and I know you. He says that for all. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Look at this. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So God knows all about the days you're going to have before there was yet one of them. He's planned for you. He's put you together in the mother's womb. He's seen every step of your growth and development from eternity past. He already knows. So he foreknows. So if God, this is who's driving the car. This is who we're trusting. God who foreknows from eternity past you and your life. And not only foreknows, he says he foreknew, he also predestined, predetermined, decided. Now, this word wigs a lot of people out, and there are billions of pages spilled on how to solve predestination and free will. And we'll get into that a little bit more in Romans 9, 10, 11. I'm not going to go too far down that road today. But if God foreknows, we see that God has a plan. He's predestined. He's set it in motion. He's decided beforehand. Where a lot of times we get hung up is, well, why didn't he choose? If he chose some, why didn't he choose all? And I think the question we need to, or the way we need to land is, why did he choose any? All right, we read that. You can read that story. That's in Genesis 6 when God looks at the evil of the earth and says, I'm done with man. I'm going to save one family. Pushes the button and floods the earth. So he's gone that route. But he's also saying, I'm going to choose a family for myself. And he can do that. So, but I want you to see it as God's grace. A lot of times you'll see this unfairness. But look how he says in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Do you see that? You were already picked to know Christ before the world even started, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us, right? He loved us. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, right? He wanted you in his family through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He decided, and he gets to decide, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So when we look at a word like predestination, God chose beforehand, I want you to see God's grace to choose and call you. And not get into a big fight about drawing the line very tight. It's his grace that he calls. It's his grace that he chooses. It's his grace that he invites you into his family from eternity past to eternity future. So there's two of them. How do we know we can trust God's plan? Well, he knows you beforehand. He planned for you. He called you. And then he called you. And so this is the moment where God's eternal plan intersects your life, right? Because we don't live in foreknowledge. We don't live in eternal kind of, we live in a very present, time-ordered world. So this is where God's eternal plan intersects you. He calls you. And so it's a little bit like if you're planning a wedding. Right, you are planning it and everything, depending on how excited of a wedding planner you might hire, how specific the planning goes. Some are like, we'll just see if it works out. And others are like, I got every detail from the second you turn the thing and pull the thing, and everything worked out. So you've planned a wedding. It's going to look just like this. We've been planning it our whole life, and you're going to walk there, and it's all planned. But then there's the moment of the wedding. And you actually experience it, and you actually get married, or you sit in the audience, and you don't know how that's going to go. You've planned it, but now we're going to watch it happen, and oh, that one locked his knees, down he went. We don't know. So this is how the plan intersects your life. Here's God's plan. He calls you, and we know John, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God has no new plan for you. And then there's moments when the Holy Spirit begins to work in your heart. And he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He begins to convict our hearts. And then there's a moment when you interact with the Word of God. It's either you read it or it's told to you and you respond. So this is how it's going to, we're going to read this in a couple weeks here in Romans 10. But just listen to this flow. God's already known you, planned for you, and here's the moment. He's already working in your heart. He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So you see, this is our response. But notice, how do we get there? He says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This seems very much like our action, but look. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You've got to hear it. Someone's got to tell you the gospel. Some people just open the Bible and they go, oh, I need to repent. Jesus is Lord. Some hear someone say it to you. Some it's a combination. Some it's years. But someone's got to explain the gospel to you. So you're foreknown, you're predestined, you're called. There's a moment when God says your name, the gospel's preached, you go, oh no, I'm a sinner, I need to repent, and you believe. You're called. You respond in faith. All right, so let's keep going here. How do we know this plan? Well, from time past, he's foreknown you, he's predestined you. In our time, in your lifetime, he called you, and then when he calls you, he justifies you. Right? He's declaring you completely righteous and innocent and pure. Can you believe that? You, when you put your faith in Christ after his call, everything is wiped clean. That just needs to sink in. Every sin, every bad thought, he forgives you and gives you the righteousness of Christ. You're justified. You'll stand before him and he'll say, you are clean in Christ. Not on your own, in Christ. We're going to see a little bit more about that in the next section, that no one can bring a charge against you. So once you're called and you say yes to Jesus, you're justified. And then the third one, it says, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, they're all past tense here. Do you see they're all the same tense? These are all done because for God, it's all done. Right? He sees the beginning from the end. But for our experience, glorification is still future to us. Right? So we see God choosing before and already knowing before that you're going to be glorified. You're going to be with him. You're going to be like the Lord Jesus in heaven with him. He says that what that means in verse 29, right? He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The Lord Jesus is raised, glorified at the right hand of the Father. He's glowing with splendor and glory. And he says, you're going to be with him. What does he say? That he might be firstborn among many brothers. So Jesus is first, but he wants a huge family. God wants the place packed. I was just in Disneyland. I don't know if I like it that full. But it's not my house, right? God can have it as full as he wants. He wants a lot of brothers. He wants a lot of people there. He wants you there. So glorification is God. It's future to us when you're glorified. But to God, it's already done. So that's the plan. That's what he's doing. When God says, I'm working all things together for good, well, how can I believe that? How do I know that you have a plan? Well, because before time began, I planned for the world, I planned for you, I planned for your salvation, I called you, I justified you, and I'll glorify you. So from before time, after time, the plan is saving you. You think that's someone you get in the car with? You think someone that can lead your life? Is that someone who can take a hard, bad thing and make it good? Yeah. Right, we can endure suffering by knowing and trusting God's good plan. He has a plan to redeem and save humanity, to remake it, to redo it, and he is doing it. So, how are we knowing that all things works together for good? Right? It's knowing this, right? So it's not just, we need to know this. If he's got that plan, how do we know that all things work together for good? What is it's happening? How do we categorize suffering then? So a couple ways to think about it. Suffering matures you. Because you're going, you've got this great plan. Why am I still suffering? He's doing something in you and to you because he cares about how you end up. Right? We saw this in Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. He's like, I actually care about you. And we're saved in Christ and we're glorified, but we're still living in this life, in these bodies. We need to be developed. He wants us to become more like his son. He wants more and more of the old worldly fleshly life to come out of us and to have character and full of integrity to reflect his son now. He says, and hope doesn't put us to shame because the Holy Spirit's in you. So he's some ways that you can understand God with his good plan is leading you through suffering because he cares about you. Suffering furthers the gospel. He might be taking you through suffering because he's doing something bigger than you. When he called the apostle Paul, says the Lord said to him, this is This is God speaking through Ananias, who was to go pray for Paul when he called him. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" He told Paul, this regular guy, "You need to go appear before kings." Who gets to go appear before kings? Can you knock on the door? Can you make an appointment? We're just talking about that in our John class this morning. You don't just take a tour of the White House and then make a left. "Hello, Mr. Biden. I had some things I wanted to ask," right? How fast does Secret Service move? You would find out, right? Pretty fast would be my guess, right? You don't just say, "Hey, can we talk?" Or right? You don't. You don't just walk in the door. Paul doesn't just get to go to Caesar's office and say, "I'd like to tell you the gospel." So how does Paul stand before multiple kings and Caesar? He gets arrested. He goes to jail. He has trials, and eventually he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And according to Roman law, if you appeal to Caesar, they sent him there. Now he had to wait for years in prison. So there he is. God's saying, "I'm going to have you speak to the most powerful man on earth and tell him the gospel, and the way you're going to get there is by sitting in jail." So if you're in the moment, you're like, "I don't really want to be in jail. I'm not enjoying being in jail. I was doing other things for you." But that was God's plan. The gospel's going to go for what God wanted. The kings and the leaders to be told the gospel through the mouth of Paul. Therefore, he had to suffer to make it happen. And God's saying, "That's my plan." And we do our suffering by knowing and trusting God's good plan. He's either doing something in you, through you, to you, for you, developing you, or he's doing something for his plan to spread the gospel in some way that you can't imagine or you can't conceive of or you couldn't do on your own. Therefore, you're going to go through the suffering because I have something bigger I'm doing. So that's knowing his plan. Like, the suffering's not wasted. If he from eternity past to eternity future is redeeming me, I can trust him. This suffering is not wasted. He's doing something with it. It's not random. But then there's this whole piece about trusting it. Trusting his plan. So I know it, but now do I actually trust it? Do I trust that it's good? So, this is why you can trust that his plan is good. And this is why you can trust God who can use suffering, because this is how you even get saved. Look at this in Acts 2:22. This is Peter preaching on that day of Pentecost I read about. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." It's like, you guys were there. You saw Jesus heal blind people and feed thousands. Like, you know this guy did the miracles. He's sent from God. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So all the people there who saw Jesus' signs, I can't say that they all, the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." The governor, Pilate, said, "Yeah, go ahead and kill him. I wash my hands of him." Herod delivered him over, right? All the power, the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over. Jesus' own disciple handed him over. Everyone is doing the most heinous thing possible. Let's betray an innocent man. Let's make up a false trial on an innocent man. Let's betray the Son of God who's come, and let's kill him. Like, that's the worst thing, right? He was completely innocent, completely righteous, completely from God, and you guys killed him in a horrific way. But then we're told this was the definite plan of God. The only way we have salvation is through the death of Jesus. The way God accomplishes the death of Jesus is the betrayal of all this list of people. So they acted in wickedness and rebellion and deceit and dishonesty to accomplish the plan of God. So the only reason we're saved is because God took these horrible actions, these rebellious actions of many people, not just one, many people, to put Jesus on the cross. But then, of course, it says, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. He can't be held by it because he's righteous. This is who we're knowing and trusting. If God can take the rebellious, wicked acts of multiple people and turn them into salvation for the world? Can he take this trouble and the suffering you're going through and turn it for good? This is why we're knowing that he does it, and we trust it because he's already walked through it himself. Let me just take this one more level and I'll wrap it up. Here's the challenge. We can know this, we can trust this, we can informationally know it, but suffering makes you vulnerable. Right? When life is really hard, you get vulnerable. And we're told that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. These big cats aren't stupid. There's the full-size wildebeest that can stomp on my head, or there's the one that was born yesterday and can't run. Who am I chasing, right? There's the Mach 3 gazelles, and there's the broken leg gazelle. I'm going to get the broken leg gazelle, right? They're okay. This is how it works. This is how it works. Like, they're going for the easy catch. When you're suffering, when you're hurting, when you're vulnerable, you're easier target, right? It tells us that. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Who's already wounded? Who's already limping? Who's already struggling, right? How does he attack? He's looking for weakness. He's looking for vulnerability. And what is his tool? Lies and deception. Right? Lies and deception. You're in double trouble. You're suffering, and then the enemy comes in with doubts and fears. Hey, where's that great God of yours? Why isn't he answering that prayer? Why hasn't he solved that problem? Why hasn't he healed it? Why has he left you there in jail? Why has he not brought that relationship back? Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love you. Right? It's not a full frontal attack where Satan comes in and drags you out of the church and beats you up. Right? That's not happening to you. But when you're suffering, he attacks your mind with lies and thoughts. You can't trust God. He's not good. He's not powerful. Why isn't he fixing it? Why is this happening to you? Where is all those promises? So you're vulnerable, and so it's the double trouble. You're in the mess, and then you begin to doubt, and you begin to have fear, and you begin to wonder, and you begin to listen to those lies. So what do? Peter tells us that resist him firm in your faith. You actually can resist the enemy. He's a defeated enemy. Right? He's a defeated enemy. You can resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So one of the tools is just to isolate you. You're the only one going through this. All the other Christians are having life great, but you're in a bad spot. You're like, no, that's a lie. All over the world, followers of Jesus are suffering. Throw that lie out, right? He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is going to take care of it, whether in this life or in the life to come. It says, so resist him. Don't believe the lie. Don't get isolated. John tells us, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when you're suffering, when you're feeling the attack, that is when you really need to lean into the truth, because you're vulnerable, because the enemy's going to be lying to you, and he's going to be in your ear, and why is this, and why aren't you? So this is when you need to know the truth. You need God's word. You need passages like this where you say, okay, from eternity past to eternity future, God has enacted a plan to take me all the way to glorification with the Son. He's got this problem. If the Lord can take the wicked, rebellious acts of humans and bring salvation for the world, he's doing good in this problem, right? And you can just, we need the truth. You can read this. Okay, people all over the world are experiencing the same kind of suffering. It's not just me. So I'd encourage you to have, when you come across these kind of scriptures, put them in a place you look, make them on a note card, memorize them so when the attack of the enemy comes, right, he can't overpower you. He's not going to drag you out and eat you in the street. You just resist him firm in your faith. This is the truth. The truth sets me free. The truth is God has a plan from beginning to end. The truth is he's working all things for good. And he leaves, Right? Jesus has already overcome. Right? He might be roaring like a lion, but he's a dead lion. He's going down. He's gone down. And so, we endure suffering by knowing and trusting God's good plan. You need to know it. We just went through it. And we need to trust it in the middle of it. So if you're going through it, I urge you to get into the scripture, find some scriptures that you can say, this is true, I'm claiming this. Grab onto today's passage. When that doubt comes in, where is your God, where is he? Say, you know what? God is working this for good. I don't know how, but I know that he is. And it could be that God's bringing you suffering because you have not yet responded. And this could be a day you say, I need to know this God, because he's the only one that can take your suffering and make it worthwhile. Otherwise, you're just suffering. So today may be a day you respond to God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would arm each of us with the truth, with the trust in you for your good plan. Lord, we just pray that for any who are suffering and you're getting their attention, they would come to you today, would respond in repentance and faith, saying they need you. I just pray, Lord, for any who are weak and struggling and feeling like they're just getting drug off and eaten, that they would be able to trust and know your plan. You've got them. They're in you. They're in the truth. The enemy is defeated. Would you move them back into a sense of confidence, even if the suffering continues? Lord, thank you that we can trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.